The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. At this time of the year, people begin thinking about Easter. Just like in ancient Babylon and in ancient Greece and in ancient Persia and Syria and Egypt and ancient Rome, at this time of the year, people began thinking about Easter. As a matter of fact, Easter so far antedates Christianity that it is almost lost in obscurity in ancient annals of some of those countries and is found, of course, in some of the decorative friezes around the ancient ruins in those various civilizations of yesteryear. And, as a matter of fact, is even found in Hellenistic Grecian friezes around the corners or the edges, the parapets, the overhangs of buildings and on some of the vast columns that you see still standing today. You know, you can go into large basilicas, into huge cathedrals, especially and notably in Europe and Italy, and to this day see the symbol of the egg as handed down from ancient Babylon. You know, I'll bet you've never thought in your entire life that because of a custom which is so firmly entrenched in so-called Christianity, that it would be interesting for you to go to the library shelf and to pick off a copy of an encyclopedia with E, you know, and look up Easter and look up its origin and just wonder, well, where did this word come from? Now, in the Bible there are lots of words about Ashtoreth, A-S-H-T-O-R-E-T-H, and there are condemnations of those ancient Israelites who began to borrow some of the pagan customs of the people around them, and they worshipped in a place that was called groves. Now, those groves were either trees which were lopped off of their branches, and therefore just the trunks left in the ground like upright obelisks, or else, as later on, when there were no trees in denuded areas of the earth, they would erect large upright stone obelisks of all kinds. And they would worship there because there was a certain sex connotation to those upright obelisks. Of course, for that matter, there was a sex connotation to an egg. Have you ever wondered about some of the traditional songs we have? For instance, the song that says, "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea." It's a beautiful number, of course. "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea." Well, the Bible obscures the exact birth date of Jesus Christ, but any scholar will tell you it was neither on nor anywhere near December 25th. But even if it were, look at the irreconcilability between the so-called Christmas ceremony and that of Easter, because at once most people, Christian professing, would think that Christmas is the celebration of Jesus' birth date, and they know that there aren't all that many lilies blooming at Christmas. I mean, lilies are an Easter flower. They're an early spring flower. They're one that comes out just when the warming trend begins, about the time of the vernal equinox and long after the winter solstice. And when spring is coming back again and all the grass is riz and I wonder where the flowers is and all that type of thing. So that doesn't make sense either. As a matter of fact, he was born in a manger and there wasn't a lily anywhere around. You can't find anything to do. Now, if you look closely at a lily, and I don't want to get dirty, I don't really mean to get dirty about it, but if you look real closely at a lily sometime, you're going to find why the ancient pagans attached an important significance to the lily, that dawn, you know, in the early blooming of all of the flowers of the spring and so on, and when life was beginning to blossom forth, or maybe fifth again. Why, they thought that was tremendous because they thought there was a god up there, and he was angry and harsh. He was a sun god, and if they didn't appease and appeal to him, maybe even sacrifice humans, he wouldn't come back again to warm the earth. So they would have these agonizing pagan orgies at the middle of winter time. First, they would appease these gods of the harvest and the gods of the sun and the wind and the rain and the moon and the stars and the gods of all kinds of life and living forms. They had creeping things and creatures. So in the fall season of the year, in thanksgiving for the various harvests that they had, they would, of course, heap together great treasures of living things, everything from pumpkins to whatnot, and they would have fall festivals in which they would give offerings to these gods. In the middle of the year, what we call now the end of the year, but the middle of the year the way it was originally arranged, in the middle of the dead winter, they would have these pleadings and beggings and cryings and whinings and hair pullings and chest beatings, so these gods would change their mind and not just disappear off the southern border of the earth and never come back again. And sure enough, when they saw the days beginning to get longer, they thought that all of these appeals had worked. So here came the old sun rolling around heaven again, headed toward the early spring. Then sure enough, when the seeds began to, pardon my language, germinate, and when all of these things were happening in the soil, and the lilies began to pop forth, and the bunny rabbits were just having a ball now, changing color again, the snow was gone, and the rabbits were arguing over being chased with the coyotes, shall we outrun them or stop and outnumber them, this type of thing was happening, no doubt. So the pagans got awfully excited about that, and they made up all kinds of symbols and paraphernalia, and they had some ancient names for it. Now, in ancient Babylon, it was called Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R. In ancient Greece, they had different names, and there were certain heroes and people who were synonymous with the practice of celebrating Easter. Now, today, in our society, it's all rather obscured in tradition and mythology, and we do keep some of the quaint customs alive, and we don't know why we do. It's fun. It's exciting. The colors are gorgeous. The pale blue of some of those painted eggs, the pinks and the reds. It's so exciting. I remember when I was a boy, even though my parents didn't observe Easter. Boy, I sure did. I was told by the neighborhood kids that the Easter Bunny, it was kind of like the Santa Claus idea. The Easter Bunny visited you, apparently, at night. you kind of bunny visiting you in your bed, you'd be a little upset about it. But anyway, the Easter Bunny would visit you, and you put out these little nests. We had a little fable in our particular neighborhood. There may have been a different fable a block away, but our particular neighborhood had a fable that if you found a licorice whip, they used to have these long black licorice whips. If some of you remember the old country stores of the Depression days, maybe they still got them. I don't know. You could chew on those and get black, get your hands all grubby and everything. But if you found a licorice whip in your nest, and you had been a bad boy, then something horrible was going to happen. I don't know what. But if you found all these colored eggs, then you had been a good boy and everything was great. It's kind of like Santa ain't going to leave you no toys this year unless you're a good boy. You better watch out, because Santa Claus is coming to town. So these are the stories they told. Well, my parents didn't observe it, but it was so exciting. I mean, the colors were so wonderful, and all of the kids were sporting their new clothes, and of course you could play outdoors a little more. Winter was just about over. And Easter just about marks the beginning of spring in everybody's way of thinking. The ski resorts close down mostly, even if there's still snow. They mostly tend to close down at Easter. And it was an exciting time. The church bells were ringing and the kids would come by and say, hey, I'm going to church, look at my new clothes. All the candy stores would be just filled with little egg-shaped candies of all kinds. And so I would go and snatch some of the eggs out of the refrigerator, or ice boxes we had in those days, and I would then get these little packages of dye that they sold for only a penny or so, and I would boil these eggs, hard boil them, and then I would pour this dye in the water and get all different colors, and they even had little decals. I could get little faces. Man, that's exciting for a kid. I mean, as a young child, you just enjoyed coloring eggs. And then later on, you'd even eat them. I suppose it nearly killed your liver. You'd gorge yourself with about 6 or 8 hard-boiled eggs. But I'd go out, literally, because I was so deprived in my particular neighborhood. We were terribly poor, and I didn't really have any large group of friends that were around that area. So I would go, and I would hide these eggs, and then pretend I didn't know where they were, and then go find them. Because there was a practice of hiding these eggs around in the peripheral lawn and shrubbery areas around home. They still do that, don't they? They have Easter egg rolling. I think the White House, don't they invite kids and they hide these eggs and the kids go look for them all the time? I think they still do that. Now, when those rabbits lay those eggs, I imagine that smarts, because rabbits don't lay eggs, you see, and a lot of kids don't learn that for a long time, just like they don't learn some of the other myths until later on. But rabbits don't lay eggs. I have to tell you that. I'm ashamed of myself for destroying some of these ideas. So you ask the question, what in the world have eggs and rabbits got to do with Jesus Christ? What have they got to do with Jesus Christ of Nazareth? I wonder if people ever think about that. And does Easter commemorate his birth? Is that what? Now, you hear about Lent. Oh, no, that's right. It's not his birth. It's, people are mixed up. How can he, when Christ was born in the beauty of the lilies? Well, anyway, let's not try to solve all our problems right now. But I just wanted to mention that here we are in this space age, 20th century, a world armed to its nuclear teeth and trembling on the verge of economic chaos and insanity with the potential of a war, but sure enough, people are going to take time out for Easter once again, to paint and to color eggs, to hide them and pretend they don't know where to look for them, to get their new clothes, to go to church, to have the annual Easter parade, and they never bother to go to a library shelf and look up the meaning of the word. I mean, people might think it's the opposite of Wester. We don't have Wester or Norther or Souther, but we got Easter. Why have we got Easter? Well, if you look into ancient history, which you can do in any encyclopedia with the article Easter, so you don't need to write for the booklet called Easter is Pagan. It is. Really, it is. But, of course, for that matter, so is Sunday and Monday and Tuesday. I mean, a lot of things in our own calendar are pagan, too, so don't get too excited about it. Almost everything around you is pagan from that standpoint. But it's interesting when you look into the origin of these things, and then it's more interesting than ever if you start talking about the Christian religion, which is supposed to be based upon the teachings of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and the Bible, the New Testament of the Bible. Even though many people think the Old Testament is done away, there's some things in the Old Testament that Jesus referred to as well. And then when you find that in the Bible they kept something completely different and that the word Easter is never even mentioned in the Bible. Now, in the original version, there was the word Pascha or Pasqua, which was falsely translated in one version, Ishtar or Easter, but actually the original, and in the Latin and in all other languages, you will see that that was a deliberate mistake which was foisted off on us by a translator who was interpreting and not just translating and does not belong there. But you know, way back anciently, there was a nation in slavery in Egypt. And you've heard some of the old spirituals, when Israel out of Egypt land, let my people go, and all of that. So even as young children, we've heard about the story of Israel going out of Egypt, about the Exodus. There have been great movies made out of it. The Ten Commandments, I think, is being repeated very currently on television around the country. And the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and all the events that took place before that, Moses, his rearing and his education in the court of the Pharaohs, his narrow escape in the little bulrushes basket, all the kids that go to Sunday school have heard about Moses and the bulrushes. But they probably have not heard about the Passover. Somehow that got skipped over or passed over. People omitted that teaching. Well, there was a group of people in slavery back then, and it was a great observation that was not a religious exercise. I'd like you to turn in your own Bibles, if you would, to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, where you can read about the earliest Passover, where all of that is introduced to the people of ancient Israel because there were plagues that were coming on Egypt, and Moses was telling the people, look, you've got to take a young, unblemished lamb of the first year or so, take it out of the sheep or the goats. You keep it until the 14th day of this same month. That was the first month of the year, Abib or Nisan. So they had to take it out at about the 10th day and keep it till the 14th, and then they were supposed to slaughter that animal, and they were supposed to roast the flesh with fire and eat unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they were to eat standing up in a kind of a posture of being ready to flee. Now, in the meantime, they'd been told that practically every home in the nation of Egypt was going to have one person dead. A death angel was coming through, according to the story in the Bible, and all the firstborn of Egypt were going to perish. And they were told that they were going to be in their homes, but there would be a special symbol of protection on their doors or their window sills. And that was a sign of death. It was blood, and it was nothing religious about it to them. I don't think there was a single Israelite sitting around and saying, oh, isn't this marvelous that we can sacrifice the little lamb, which we know looks forward to a Messiah, and that blood is a deeply religious thing. Oh, no, they thought it's like a secret password. It's like something this death angel is going to recognize so that he will skip by, he will omit, he will exempt, or he will pass over, which is what that really meant, their home in this horrible plague that was going to come. And then it was said in the 12th chapter that that would become a memorial, verse 14, and you shall keep it a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So as long as there were Israelites on the earth, God's word said they should continue to observe the commemoration of coming out of slavery, called a Passover, a time when by skipping over the homes of the Israelites, you might as well call it the skip over, or the pass by, or the omit, or the leave out, or the make an exception, because it merely means Passover. Now, we hear about the Jewish people observing Passover. And you walk into the supermarkets and you see all of the hardtack and you see the rye crisp and you see the matzo salt and you see the manischewitz and all the other wines, you know, and we hear about the rabbi so-and-so and the Passover services. All the newspapers talk about the Catholic, the Protestant, the Jewish ceremonies. So the Protestants and the Catholics will all be observing something they call Easter nearly or at and around and about the same season of the year that the Jews are going to be observing what they call the Passover. Is there any remote connection between those two things? Well, actually, Easter is absolutely and totally pagan. And the Passover, even though the days have been changed, and maybe the ceremonies are the custom, and I'm not all that familiar with exactly what they do, but I'm going to show you exactly what they did, first, anciently in ancient Israel, and then secondly, in the New Testament, and what Jesus himself did. In ancient Israel, they observed the Passover first, in that first night, in fear, thinking maybe some of them were going to die, waking the next morning or perhaps staying up all that night, who knows, and discovering there was a great cry, as it said, in the land of Egypt. There wasn't one single home where there was not a person dead, and that is when the Exodus began, because it said they were not to go out of their doors, that they were to strike the blood of that lamb on the lintels and the doorposts, and that that angel then would pass over their homes. He said in verse 23 of the 12th chapter of Exodus, the Eternal will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Eternal will pass over the door. That's where the word Passover first came from. God was going to pass over the homes of the Israelites and make an exception. So ever since it's been called the Passover, but as I said, you might as well call it the pass-by or the skip-over, the make an omission or the make an exception, because they were an exemption. They were not going to suffer the horrible plague, but God was going to keep that plague from them. Now, he said, he will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you, and you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to you and to your sons forever. And it'll come to pass when your kids, your children, verse 26, will say, now what are you doing by this ceremony? What do you mean by eating roast lamb and hardtack and unleavened bread? And by these symbols that accompany this ceremony here that you're observing, you shall say, verse 27, this is the sacrifice of the Eternal's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. Then it happened, according to the Bible, verse 19 said there was a great cry in Egypt, there was not one house where there was not one dead. Later on, when the Israelites, as it said, spoiled, or one version said, took wages of, because after all, they'd been in slavery, so far as any of them could ever remember, for generations, literally, and this was a whole new generation, a whole nation that literally had birth inside slave conditions, or slavery, and they went out of that country. Now, that's been dramatized by plays, by books and novels, in the Bible itself, by even a current, very effective movie that shows a lot of how that might have been. So everybody knows about that pretty well. The night they went out was the following night of the Passover. It was called in verse 42, it is a night to be much observed unto the Eternal for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That is the night of the Eternal to be observed of all the children of Israel and all their generations. And then followed what was called the days of unleavened bread. He said in verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast of the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. Now, did you know that Jesus himself did that? Did you know the Apostle Paul did that and taught Gentiles to do it? Jesus observed what is called the Passover. Now, you've heard of it as the Last Supper. So let's skip quickly into the New Testament part of the Bible that talks about the observance of that Passover in which they had literally roast a lamb and they were celebrating the Passover just exactly as it had already been traditionally done for so many years. And they were eating. You've heard of the great painting. But have you heard the story about Peter saying, oh no, you're not going to stoop down and do task work and wash my feet? Have you heard a story about how Jesus gave a little cup of wine to each person and what he said about it? It talked about the feast of the Passover in the 13th chapter of the book of John. And it said, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Then it talked about that supper, about Judas Iscariot, how he went out during that supper to go and to betray Jesus. Now, Jesus himself later on was delivered up illegally and was put to death and became, therefore, the New Testament, as he was called, Lamb of God, and how there was a direct relationship in the symbol of that slain lamb. And then the Israelites, escaping death and in a New Testament application, a direct relationship in Jesus, who is called the Lamb of God, and how Christians can repent of their sins and then have justification of past guilt by the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's like a spiritual analogy of what had originally been a very physical thing, a way to escape out of sure death, a sign that identified one home as being different and separate from, and therefore eligible to be passed over from another home in which Egyptians were living and where somebody was going to die. So you see all the events of that supper in John the 13th chapter and the comparable chapters of the others of the Gospels. And it said in verse 4, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel. Now Peter said, Lord, what are you doing? You know, you're going to wash my feet. This is terrible. You know, get up, Lord. You shouldn't do this. This is task work. Servants do that. You shouldn't. Jesus said a strange thing. He said in verse 8, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. And so Peter said, well, in that case, go ahead, give me a bath. You know, he said, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all, because he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. Then he gave a little bit of a lecture. He sat down. He said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord. And he said, so I am. If I then, verse 14, chapter 13, the book of John, your master and your Lord have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, when did they get a chance to do it? Was Jesus here instituting something which was going to last all of the next 24 hours? Was this done away? As soon as he instituted it, as soon as he said, now you ought to do this. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. And then later on he said, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Was he instituting something which was going to last all of 24 hours? Until his death? His crucifixion? And then promptly everything that he just got through doing, the division of the wine, the breaking of the bread, the washing of the disciples' feet, where he changed the symbols of the Old Testament Passover into what is now called the New Testament Passover. Some people prefer Lord's Supper, but that's really not a biblical title for it. It was still called the Passover, even in the writings of the Apostle Paul, 30 and more years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an interesting study as to why these Gentile churches, with no Jews really present, way up in big Gentile cities, were urged by the Apostle Paul to observe the Passover years and years after Jesus had been dead, buried, resurrected, and everything which was supposed to be New Testament was fully instituted and established and being practiced as a day-after-day procedure of the New Testament church. No, he didn't establish something here just to be for the duration of 24 hours. He established something that he intended to be kept from then right on. You know, in writing to a very large city of that time, of about 400,000 population, to a large Gentile church which was there, the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, you know, you find that practice carried on in various different ways where it's been revised and altered and changed around. But for example, many people like to do that, not because God says to do it, but because they just would rather do it according to tradition or according to the establishment of the church or according to when it's convenient instead of according to what God Almighty says. Now, it's almost been totally so changed that you wouldn't even recognize what the Apostle Paul is saying here in connection with what most people do. He said, when he break it, he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, the new will, in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it. How oft would that be? He said, in remembrance of me. Well, how often do you observe Memorial Day? How often do you observe birthdays? How often do you observe the date of one's death? The date of the birth of a nation? Or the death of a relative? Or the cessation of a war? Well, of course, unless we're all crazy, it's annually, isn't it? And that was exactly what the Jews did. It was exactly what ancient Israel did, all of the tribes of Israel, including those who were not Jewish, who were in the majority, by the way. It's what David did, it's what Hezekiah did, it's what Josiah did. Every time they got back to the way of God, they discovered the absent holy days, which had been lost. They began observing those annual festivals again. They had a great Passover during the day of at least two different kings, where they had a tremendous restoration, and they were very greatly blessed for doing so. And you find in the New Testament, it was observed by the New Testament disciples in the early New Testament church year after year. He said that you do show forth the Lord's death till he come, in verse 26, showing the practice would go right on until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, you can find sunrise services in the Bible that have no connection whatsoever with the Passover. Matter of fact, back in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, one of the greatest abominations that Ezekiel had ever seen in vision was shown to him in the beginning. It's in the 8th chapter, actually, where these women were weeping for Tammuz, who was the god of the sun, actually Nimrod. And all of that ceremony had to do with eggs, with rabbits, with upright obelisks, with sex symbols, with the sun coming back, as I said in the beginning of the program. And also it had to do with little cakes that they called cakes to the Queen of Heaven that had symbols on them, solar wheels. A solar wheel was made kind of like an X set on its side. Give you a little clue there. Solar wheels were just, you know, kind of like an X, except it was a straight up and down X, more like a Maltese cross. And they would put those symbols on these little cakes and then eat them. And they were called cross rolls, you know, and I guess they were hot too. Anyway, here in this 8th chapter, it said the greatest abomination he saw were these 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Eternal and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. That's verse 16, chapter 8, the book of Ezekiel. When is the sun in the east? Well, at its rising. There's a vast story. You know, it's so interesting to look up some of these things in the encyclopedias and see the true origin of some of the customs of modern day, up to the moment, space age, so-called Christianity. You ought to do that. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, brought to you by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your request along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales.